This is not going to be a New Year's message. There was shuffling of dates and whatnot, and I had already started to prepare this for another time. And when I tried to go to a New Year's message, I kept coming back. So here goes. I came across a site recently that told, I think it was 39 things that the National Security Agency can do. For example, they can track the numbers of both parties on a phone call, as well as location, time, and duration. They can hack Chinese phones and text messages. They can set up fake internet cafes. They can spy on foreign leaders' cell phones. They can tap underwater fiber optic cables, track the communication within media organizations, hack into the UN video conferencing system, track bank transactions, monitor text messages, and on and on and on. And my reaction was, kid stuff. I mean, what do they think they're... Our psalm this morning, as we have been looking at different psalms, is Psalm 139, What God Knows. And I, as I looked at this and as I contemplated this and pondered it, it struck me that the NSA, the kids stuff, that's how it struck me, all right? I want to try and answer five questions from this psalm. What does God know? Where can I hide? How can he do this? Why this? And then, so what? All right? Now, I really have to give you two messages this morning, so we'll be finished before 2 o'clock, because the psalmist, I think, gives two messages. Now, maybe you can see a way that he unifies this, but I just have a hard time with it. So I'll give you both messages, all right? So first of all, let's begin with the first one, and first we begin with is, what does God know? What does God know in the first six verses? Let's take them three verses at a time. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit and when I sit down and rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my paths and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Here are the words. See them? Searched out, know, discern, are acquainted. God knows. The psalmist is nailing it down fast. God knows everything about me. Then we go to the next three verses. I'm sorry, excuse me. We go to the next three verses. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. He knows everything about me. He knows what I think. He knows what I say. He knows what I do. He knows everything about me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Have you ever had this experience? I've had this experience a number of times. We have been driving across country, and we have passed, you know, you're driving across country, and you get bored, and you're looking around, and you see a house, a farmhouse here, and another one here, and another one here, and another one on, and you see these houses, and there is a life going on inside every one of those houses. You ever thought that? And I've thought sometimes, what if we could know the life that's going on inside that house? Is it a family? Is it an individual? Is it a couple? How do they relate to their neighbors? I mean, God knows it all. He sees every single one from the inside out. An amazing reality. His knowledge, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. Too wonderful. All right. Verses 7 through 12 tell us, answer the question, where can I hide? Now, this section puzzles me a little bit. Is the psalmist really trying to hide? I'm going to read. I'm not going to put it on the screen if you don't mind. It's kind of long. But I want to read it and listen for what the psalm, where's the psalmist's head in this, right? Where will I go from your spirit, and where will I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell on the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Is he trying to hide from God, or is what's going on in his mind? It's a little puzzling. And even your right hand will hold me. Is the psalmist apprehensive about God seeing him, or looking forward, or appreciating the fact that God sees him? I'm not sure. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. He has nowhere to hide. It's impossible to hide from God, but some of his language doesn't sound like he wants to hide. He says, your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me. I don't think he wants to hide from God. Is he just trying to dramatize the omniscience of God? Is he just trying to dramatize the fact that God's eyes, if I can use this language, penetrate everywhere? He says, I have nowhere to hide. That's the second point. The third point is, how can he do this? How can God do this? Now, most versions begin with the word for, and I take the meaning of that to be because. God sees everything, everywhere, because. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Watch those words. Wonderfully made. Wonderful are all your works. My frame is not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven. Underline those words. In the depths of the earth, which I take to mean, I think, the depth of his mother's womb, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me. When as yet there was none of them. All my days were written ahead of time when none of them had yet happened. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Wow. Now, it would be very hard for me to illustrate this from the mental realm, so I want to illustrate it from the physical realm, if I may. And what I want to do is I want to have a little biology segment, microbiology segment. I'm not a scientist. This is the layman's view. And those of you who are more scientifically sophisticated than I am, excuse my naivete, all right? I want to talk about the size of human cells to begin with, all right? I took the following pictures from a website which had an image on it, and it's one of those images that has a sliding scale at the bottom. And as you slide the scale, the items get larger and larger and larger and go in. Well, I'm not going to do that. I just took a series of images from that site, and that's what I'm going to use to illustrate what we are doing. So here's the beginning of looking at the size of a human cell. We have a coffee bean, right? You can read that. And on the right of it, we have a grain of rice. And then where the arrow is, we have a sesame seed. All right? So we're going to use that as our reference, the sesame seed now, as our reference as we go down. Here's the sesame seed in the lower part of the picture. And above the sesame seed is a grain of salt. All right? So a grain of salt is smaller than a sesame seed. Then we take the grain of salt, and we go up from the grain of salt, and we come to something called amoeba proteus. Right? Doesn't matter what amoeba proteus means. You know what an amoeba is, right? So it's an amoeba. Then we take the amoeba on the lower right-hand corner, and we go up to the largest human cells. All right? There's a human egg cell, as you can see at the top of the picture. And then there is a skin cell, where the arrow is pointing to a skin cell. Now, a skin cell, I understand, the diameter of a skin cell is a little bit smaller than the diameter of a hair, right? You can use your own hair. I can't afford any. The diameter of a skin cell is a little bit smaller than the diameter of a hair. So that's the size. That's where we are, okay? With the skin, and these are some of the largest cells in the human body. Now, between the skin cell and the egg cell above, we have a red blood cell. So that's smaller still. That's a red blood cell. All right? So what I'm going to talk about now is stuff that happens inside the cell. So what I want you to have in your mind is an image of the size of what we're talking about, right? You got an image of, you see how big a cell is? So everything that is going to happen, everything we're going to talk about now happens inside the cell. So here's an image of a cell. And the cell has a nucleus, and the nucleus is the big blue blob at the back, right? It has a smaller nucleus, I forget the name of it, but it has a smaller nucleus inside that, but that's the nucleus at the back. All right, now, in fact, what I'm going to talk about for the next few minutes all happens inside the nucleus. So it's not just inside the cell, it's inside the nucleus. And it's inside the nucleus of every cell in our bodies. It's multiplied that many times. I'll talk about that later, all right? Now, inside the nucleus, which is represented by the blue area in the center, we have a number of things. We have chromosomes. And the chromosomes are coiled material, the material called DNA. And the chromosomes are coiled up material, and they're a double coil. And as they're expanded on the right side of the picture, that's what they call a double helix. And they are bridged every so often by little bridges. And these bridges are the heart of what we call DNA. The whole chromosome is made of a material called DNA, right? So we have, and segments of the chromosome are called genes, and they have little stoppers at the end of each gene to separate it from the next gene. They have gene after gene after gene after gene in these chromosomes, right? We're still inside the nucleus of a cell. So you get an idea how small this is, right? Well, here's a little more realistic overlay of a chromosome. It has a few parts, right? That's just a short segment of a chromosome. It has a few parts, all right? And the gene comprises a segment of the chromosome, and these are all built up out of DNA, and the DNA is comprised of a number of atoms. It's mind-boggling, absolutely mind-boggling. And my question is, do you wonder how God knows everything? He made this. He designed this and built it. It's amazing. Now, let me go through some of the numbers. We have 23 pairs of chromosomes in the nucleus of each cell, right? So that makes a total of 46 chromosomes in the nucleus of each cell. All human cells, different animals and plants have a different number of chromosomes. All humans have 46 chromosomes in each cell, all right? Each chromosome is between 300 and 8,000 genes long. Each chromosome is divided into between 300 and 8,000 genes. These genes, the kind of things that they do, they produce protein is mainly what they do, but they govern every physical feature of your body and brain and all the functions. So there has to be a lot of them, right? So each chromosome has between 300 and 8,000 genes. And you've got 46 of those things inside each cell, right? Each chromosome has between 50 million and 250 million base pairs of the DNA. That's the little bridge, that's the little ladder rungs that go across between the strands. Each chromosome has between 300 and 8,000 genes and between 50 and 250 million base pairs. I mean, I'm only scratching the surface. This is amazing. The DNA compressed, the DNA in our cells is compressed to by a factor of 10,000. If you took it out, if you took the DNA out of one cell in your body and stretched it end to end, you'd have something 6 feet long. And that's in one cell, right? Now, within these little ladder rungs, the little ladder rungs that you see on the screen, you know how many kinds of different, these are called bases. You know how many different kinds of bases there are? 4. But 2 of them can combine with one another, and the other 2 combine with one another, and so you really only have 2 possibilities. And those combinations, these immense chromosomes containing these genes made of that DNA govern everything about us, physically and functionally. All right? Let me give you a few more numbers. The human genome is made of 3.2 billion base pairs of DNA. 3.2 billion rungs on the ladder, right? For the human genome to specify what we look like and how we function. In order to list all these letters, a person would have to type 60 words a minute, 8 hours a day, for about 50 years. And they only have 4 keys on the keyboard. Right? If there are only 4 kinds of bases, you only need 4 keys on the keyboard. But you're going to type 60 words a minute, 8 hours a day, for 50 years, and you get it right. Maybe, if you don't make any mistakes. All right? Now, the DNA, your DNA and your DNA and my DNA is 99.6% identical. How's that? Every person in the world, 99.6% identical. Every person in the world. And my question is, do you have any question about how God can know our thoughts and our actions and what everything about us? Do you have any doubt about that? He's the one who put all of this together. And, you know, the scientists, as they worked on this, I've been reading James Watson's book about his adventures in developing this material, and they are amazed at the power of evolution. I just find evolution hard to believe, but however God did it, he did it. I don't think it would be impossible for me to believe that all of this emerged from chance. God did it. And he's the one who knows everything about us. Now, let's make a little change, right? Because the psalmist does. And we go to our next... Oh, excuse me. One more point. I talked about the structure of DNA. I didn't talk about anything about the function of DNA, except to say it governs everything. And that's inside the nucleus of the cell. And then look at all the other things that are in the cell. All those parts and functions are inside every cell in our bodies. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. All right, now we go. Now we change to why this. And we come to verses 19 to 22. And I'm going to put those on the screen, if I may, to illustrate what the psalmist is saying. Here's what he says. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against me with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. What? How do you get here? I mean, look at his language. Men of blood, the wicked men of blood, those who speak against you with malicious intent, your enemies, they take your name in vain. That's what he said. And then he goes on to this. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. See, he hates them and he loathes them. Where did that come from? He says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. And then he says, I hate these guys. Where did that come from? So what we are talking about, and what I want to try and talk about for a few minutes, or a few remaining minutes, is imprecation, our imprecatory psalms. I did a rough count. I found a number of lists, and they all disagreed. And so I did a rough count. And as far as I can see, if you take those psalms which are wholly imprecatory, I'll explain that in a moment, or those which contain sections, like this psalm, right? You have about 20 out of the 150 psalms. Well, that's well over 10%. Well, what's imprecation? Well, it's cursing. It's the opposite of blessing. If I bless someone, I wish God's goodness to fall on them. If I imprecate, I wish God's badness to fall on them. I wish God's curse to fall on them. I'm cursing them. And so we have these psalms that we call imprecatory psalms. But see, the Bible says, love your enemies and bless those who hate you. So what's going on here? Well, that's what I've been trying to think through in the last few weeks. Let me suggest to you that, number one, these are not the private, sinful grumblings of an angry man. Right? That just won't fit. Look at the top of the psalm in your Bible, and what does it say? For the choir director. We're going to sing this in church. David's not hiding and grumbling about his enemies. He's saying, sing it. Secondly, notice the preceding words, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. And the following words, search me, O God, and know my heart. He wouldn't talk like that if he were doing something private and questionable. And then thirdly, I want to notice that here are a couple of statements, and they're only samples of God's attitude from Psalm 5, verse 5, these words. The boastful will not stand before your eyes, that is, before God's eyes. You hate all evildoers. Right? Or from Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Now, you've heard the phrase, and I have too, right? God loves the sinner but hates the sin, or God hates the sin but loves the sinner. That's not what the text says. It says God hates the sinner. We got to try and figure something out about understanding this so that we can handle it properly, all right? Let me suggest to you that there may be reasons for this kind of language. And I want to give you two kinds of reasons, and the first are cultural reasons. Number one, David lived in a more violent culture. He lived in the Middle East. He lived in Israel, right? Is that more violent? I mean, it's... How long have they had troubles going on there? That's what we count in thousands of years. He lived in a more violent culture. Secondly, it's a more rhetorically elaborate culture. They use words. Americans don't use words. We kind of use words to get the job done. But with others, it's an art form. And with the people of that culture, it's an art form. They put everything they've got into it. And so we can expect language that's a bit more dramatic than the language that we use, right? And then thirdly, this is poetry. And so there can be poetic license or poetic drama or what have you with even more rhetorical flourishes than we would perhaps... use in regular language. So those are cultural reasons why I think go partway toward explaining what's going on here. What about theological reasons? If we look at the theological reasons, I want to suggest to you, and all I did was look through commentaries and picked up these reasons, right? And some of them are pretty good and some of them are not. So here's the first one. This is a reflection of the psalmist's feelings without approval. That is, the Bible accurately records the psalmist's feelings, but it doesn't really approve of such feelings. I don't know about that. That seems a bit... The Lord himself in the New Testament spoke of David speaking by the Holy Spirit. And that seems to kind of put out of court... These are illegitimate feelings of the psalmist. Secondly, here's a second suggestion that we're in an earlier stage of progressive revelation. Well, Gleason Archer took up this question and said, progressive revelation is not to be thought of as progress from error to truth, but rather as progress from the partial and obscured to the complete and clear. It's not that we have progressive revelation, therefore we excuse some things in the Old Testament because they were only Old Testament and didn't know any better. Right? The third suggestion is that this reflects zeal for God's glory. Alexander McLaren, who is an old 19th century commentator, whom I go back to from time to time because he has such great insights, listen to what he says. Perhaps it would do modern tender-heartedness no harm to have a little more iron infused in its gentleness and to lay to heart that the King of Peace must first be the King of Righteousness. He wants a little more backbone in our Christianity. Don't be so sloppy and soft. Don't let everything just go by and not judge it. Remember that he is not only the King of peace, but the King of righteousness. All right? And then a fourth, that this is part of this imprecation, this cursing is part of godly thinking. John Piper says, there is a kind of hate for the sinner, viewed as morally corrupt and hostile to God, that may coexist with pity and even a desire for their salvation. And the question is, can we allow God? I read a couple of statements from the Psalms. Can we allow God to love the world, love everyone in the world, and at the same time hate people who are opposed to him? We need to. We need to allow God the ability to both love and hate in different ways, perhaps, but to both love and hate. Let me just summarize this with a few points of clarification. Our time is about gone. Number one, vengeance is part of God's work. It's not all peaches and cream, as someone said earlier. Second, these imprecations are against evil and godless men. Third, David never prayed for permission to take vengeance. He prayed that God would do it. Right? Fourth, there is a difference between vindication and vindictiveness. David says, vindicate me, O Lord. That is, show that I'm right. That's not vindictiveness, which is very much like whatever that word is. And then these words reflect an abhorrence of sin and evil. An abhorrence of sin and evil. Do you have an abhorrence of sin and evil? Do I have an abhorrence of sin and evil? Now, there are some people who deserve the judgment of God, right? There are tyrants and rapists and drug dealers who deserve the judgment of God. You can pray for their salvation, or you can pray that God will stop them in their tracks and judge them, because all they're doing is hurting so many other people and keeping so many other people away from God. I don't know that it's a clear choice. There are evil people in the world. Now, why did David put this in here, this little imprecatory section? I think it may, this is only something that kind of has emerged in my mind over the last few days. Is it, Lord, you know everything. You know everything about me. You know everything about everyone. Why do you let these evil people do what they do? That's as close as I can come to explaining why he puts this in this psalm. Let me wrap this up. The last section of the psalm is what I call the so what section. This is verses 23 and 24 that go like this. The Lord, David said at the beginning, Lord, you have searched me and you've known me. And George clarified that for us. And at the end, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now let me just say a word for the sake of wrapping up this imprecatory section. I don't recommend imprecation. I don't recommend that you go around cursing people. But I don't think that we need to feel too guilty if we feel strongly enough about the evil that someone is doing. That's free. That's my personal view. Now let me wrap up the whole idea of God's omniscience. I said there was a little bit of ambiguity in that segment where David was talking about, where will I go from your presence? Is he worried about God seeing him and judging him, or is he, but he talks about God seeing him and keeping him wherever he went. And I think we can see both of these things. We can see God's eyes on us, and that generates the fear of the Lord. But we can also see God's eye on us, and that generates faith in the Lord. We can have both the fear of the Lord, which is a biblical, clearly biblical concept, and we can have faith in the Lord. When we see God's eye on us, saying, don't go there. Or when we see God's eyes on us saying, I've got you. It can generate both the fear of the Lord and faith in the Lord. I think that's the message of this psalm. However we interpret these imprecations, the message of the psalm is, he knows everything about. And someone once made the remark, God is a gentleman. And that's why at the end of the psalm, David says, search me, O God. God knows it all, but here's the invitation. Search me, O God. I don't want to even try and hide from you. I want you to search me and cleanse me and make me new.